Well, I'd like to begin our time tonight by sharing with you a mind-bending question. Who is it that lives the Christian life? Do we live for God, or does God live his life out through us? Well, the answer to that question, believe it or not, is yes. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, this both-and principle is beautifully illustrated. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, notice how this works. Who is it that is responsible to live the Christian life? Well, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we're to live our Christian life as if the decision rested solely on our shoulders, only to discover this, that it is God who gave us the wherewithal to do it in the first place. It is God who has been working on us, and without him, we can do nothing in the first place. You see, it's a both and, not an either or. You know, that both and rather than an either or principle is one that I believe we are going to see woven through our section of scripture we're going to study tonight. If you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, we are going to see this principle come up time and again, whether it applies to, for instance, our plans in this life, who is really executing the decision and direction in our life, whether it's God's provision for our lives, is God going to supernaturally meet our need, or is God going to use human means to meet those needs? Well, we'll see it's a both and, not an either or. Even our perception of ourselves, the way that we look at ourselves, especially when it comes down to the fine art of humility, not in self-deprivation, but not in self-exaltation, but finding that beautiful balance of seeing ourselves the way God sees us. We're going to see this beautiful both and play out within our lives as our scripture unfolds tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord not only to illustrate this wonderful truth, this paradox that the Christian life isn't, say, all on us, or really, in a sense, all on God, that it is a both and. And how this pathway of God's amazing grace, received and related, can change every other area we have within our lives. Lord, we thank you tonight that we have such rich territory to explore in your word. And Lord, it is just so beautiful to go through Proverbs, because your wisdom is wisdom that we can walk in, wisdom that can cause our hearts and our minds to wonder at the fact that your ways are higher than our ways, and yet you desire to manifest yourself and your ways in our walk, in our day-to-day life. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, guide us into all truth. I pray that you would have very special things to say to each person here, things that perhaps even the events of this day will highlight and make more sharp and more clear as your Holy Spirit speaks to us. God, we don't want to listen to the voice of a man. We want to listen to the voice of your Spirit as your word speaks. So, Father, send it out to do that lasting change within our lives, making us more like Jesus as a result of discovering how we can practically apply the principles of your word now. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, if you're with us in Proverbs, you know that Proverbs, you know, they're just these amazingly power-packed packages of God's truth. Each and every one of them really a sermon unto themselves, but we'll try not to get so caught up that you're here till midnight or later. Verse 1 of Proverbs 16 says this, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Now, here we see that both and principle coming into play again. This idea of the preparations of the heart, the word in Hebrew carries the idea of the schemes, the devisings, the planning that man has in life. You know, and there is nothing wrong with making plans. There is nothing wrong with wisely taking a look, say, at the resources that you have and the opportunities that you have, the directions that God may be leading from a horizontal point of view. But ultimately, all of those preparations can really get us a whole lot of nowhere unless the Lord intervenes, unless the Lord does the work. And notice the contrast here. We see the preparations of the heart belong to man, but notice the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now here we see a very interesting principle, and it's, I think, an encouraging one. If you've ever found yourself, well, scared to death of the opportunity to share the love of Jesus with another person. You know, we can, and we've talked quite a bit about this whole idea of sharing the good news of Christ. You know, we've emphasized that there's only one thing that you and I can do here on earth better than we can do in heaven, and that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. That's God's number one mission for us in life. And it's not just something that he hands off to, you know, the glib, you know, to the silver-tongued, to the professional evangelist. It's something that God wants each and every one of us to do. And as such, and we talked a bit about this in Sunday's message, we need to be prepared for that moment where maybe that person in the office who's going through a struggle says, "Hey, you know, I noticed that you had a fish on the back of your car. Are you one of those born-again Christians? Man, I've always wanted to talk to one of you guys about your faith, you know, or wow, you know, I'm really going through a difficult time. I understand you go to church. You know, this is what's happening in my life. What do you think?" You know, when we find ourselves in that moment, we need to be prepared. And we talked a little bit last Sunday, and if you like, you can get the message, about the five basic questions that you really need to be prepared to answer if you're going to be ready for that moment that you have. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, God does want us to do our homework, to be prepared for, if you will, that spiritual final exam we have. We get an opportunity to share with a non-believer in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We're told, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now notice, there's this diligence that God calls us to. You know, sometimes people will say, "Wow, you know, I wish I knew the Bible, you know, as well as you do." And well, you know, there's no secret to it. If you spend time in the word of God, sooner or later, it's going to seep through into your heart and in your life. You know, I've been reading the Bible every day since I got saved in 1973. You'd think something would stick after a while. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be people that invest ourselves in God's truth. It's not as if we're going to be walking down the street, there's going to be this heavenly glow, and suddenly we're going to know all about the truth of God. You know, we need to take time each and every day to be in God's Word. But just because we are in God's Word, just because we're familiar with it, doesn't necessarily mean that we're home free. You know, you can know, say, you know, a airtight outline for, say, the five key questions that non-believers ask. Is there a God? Is Jesus Christ a God? Is the Bible the Word of God? You know, again, the idea, you know, why bad things happen to good people? That's a big question in the hearts and minds of a lot of people today. You can have airtight answers to all these questions, and when your moment comes to share, you can find yourself absolutely tongue-tied. Why? Because, as we see here, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I love that about the Lord. I love the fact that God will inevitably put you and me into a situation where we're in way over our heads spiritually. You know, I read an article on the internet. My brother sent it along to me earlier this week. And the title of the article was "Lies Christians Believe." And one of the great lies that a lot of Christians believe goes something like this: God will never bring into your life something too big for you to handle. That is an absolute lie. In my experience with God, God has brought a ton of things into my life that were absolutely too much for me to handle, but they weren't too much for God to handle. And the lesson of life is learning to put these things in the hand of God and to allow the Lord to demonstrate his love and his grace within our lives, not because of us, but in spite of us. And I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes were a little reticent, a little hesitant to share our faith with non-believers. Because sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a place where they're going to ask you a question you got no answer for. They're going to ask you something about the Scripture you've never studied before. They're going to answer, maybe if it's even something that you're familiar with, but they're going to ask it in such a way, with such emotional intensity behind it, you're going to be scared to death, and all of your studying is going to go out through your ears and be blowing down the block someplace. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in that place where you're going to discover just how ill-equipped you and I are to be representatives of Jesus Christ. And when we get to that place, God says, perfect. Perfect. Now I can use you. Now I can speak through you when you're done speaking for yourself. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, we see what an important principle this is. It says in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, the Christian life is intended by God to be a supernatural life. It's intended to be a miraculous life. God wants to demonstrate the fact that He's the true and living God. But God will put you in a place where you've got no choice but to trust Him. And God, in those moments, there's nothing more exciting than seeing the Lord give you wisdom, give you words. Maybe a verse you read 5 years ago will suddenly come back to your mind. And you'll start sharing, and you'll just be blown away. I remember one of the first times this happened to me as a brand new Christian. I was sharing with a friend of mine. We used to play tennis together, and she was asking me, you know, well, here you become a Christian and all of this. And I started to, I'd never really shared my faith before, and I just started talking about what God had done. And about a minute or two in, she just said, hold on, wait a minute, stop. I said, I'm sorry, was I like preaching at you or something? She goes, no. She said, I just can't believe this is you. I can't believe these wonderful words are coming out of your mouth. And I was like, neither can I. And it's so exciting to see how God can do that. And so here in Proverbs 16 and verse 1, we discover this isn't the exception to the rule. This is something that God can do in our lives. Now remember, it's a both and, not an either or. We don't want to be in a place where you go, well, God's going to give me the wisdom and the insight, so therefore I don't need to study. Man, that's presumption. And God won't honor that in your life. But if on the other side of the coin, you've done your homework, you've prayed, you've asked the Lord to prepare your heart, God very well may put you, after all of that, into a situation that you are in flat over your head for one reason. He wants to show Himself powerful in your life. He wants you to taste and see for yourself that He is good. So again, this both and we see in the Scripture. Another kind of both and in another sense we see in verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Now, this is a both and kind of a Scripture, I think, because it's not just a warning against rationalizing in our walk with God. We look at the initial heft of all of this. And let's face it, each and every one of us can come up with all kinds of great reasons and excuses as to why we are living the way we're living right now, particularly when we find ourselves caught in a place where, well, maybe the way we live and the way we profess we'd like to live are two different things. Maybe you found yourself saying, well, if you'd been raised in the background that I've had, you'd have trouble with this too. Or, if you found yourself in the financial straits that I'm in right now, maybe you'd do this same sort of thing. And behind all of that is sort of this excuse-making that we have. We tend to see ourselves in the best possible light. It's interesting, though, how we tend to see others in the worst possible light. Have you ever noticed that our own sins really look lousy on other people? But when we're looking in the mirror, it's a different thing. Well, that's part of what's going on here, but not all of it. Notice it says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. This isn't just a warning to stay away from self-justifying behavior or excuse-making in our lives, But I think it's something else that can really help us. I find this particular principle very liberating within our lives in this sense. You know, I don't want to judge the effectiveness, the fulfillment of my life based on what I think. I want to live my life for an audience of one. And that doesn't mean any one significant person, human being style that I know around here. I want to live my life in a way that really pleases God. Because really, when it's all said and done, when we stand before the Lord someday, you know, God isn't going to look for consultants as far as his take on our lives. God doesn't need that sort of thing. And I think the more we understand the power of living our lives for an audience of one, boy, we can really get somewhere in our walk with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's found required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Boy, this is a powerful, powerful principle in the Word of God. We can purify ourselves in our own eyes. We can excuse our faults and our failures till the cows come home. But is God really impressed? You know, sometimes people, you know, when I greet them at the door after services, get this strange idea that if they can put one over on the pastor, that somehow they're a very pure and pious individual, that somehow God is pleased with them because, you know, I might think that you're godly. Hey, I might think you're the neatest thing since sliced bread. But that doesn't change the fact that God knows who you really are. You know, you can straighten your halo and look as godly as the next person when you come here to the friendly confines. But if you're a completely different person outside the confines of the church, God knows all about it. You know, I'll tell you what, I'm the least of your problems. You know, I've experienced this phenomenon before, and it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, it dovetails into the gift of prophecy. You know, the Bible tells us that when God's word is proclaimed, that God will minister his word in a way that really gets through to the hearts of people. That every time God's word is shared in the power of his Spirit, he'll speak to people words of encouragement, exhortation, and comfort. And sometimes that can be absolutely supernatural. You know, it's interesting how often this happens. I'll be talking to people after a service, and they'll come up and they'll say something to the effect of, "Well, you know, Pastor, that was all well and good, but I really didn't appreciate the fact that, you know, you were, you know, talking to me during that message. My friends must have told you, or you know, some of the other pastors or something must have told you, you know, what I shared with them in confidence, because, you know, I could tell that you were absolutely clued in about all of this, and, you know, I really don't appreciate you airing my dirty laundry in front of everybody in the congregation." And sometimes I just smile and go, "I have no idea who you are. You know, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know somebody who does, and that's the Lord." You understand, we're not playing religion here. This isn't Religious Country Club Central in this place. We're dealing with the true and living God, and he knows. He understands. He scrutinizes our path afar off, the Bible says. So very important for us to understand that. God's the one who weighs the spirits. And ultimately, it's his opinion of us that really matters. Verse 3 kind of dovetails on all of this. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Well, first off, we see in this passage how we can enhance our chances of living our lives in a way that pleases God. It says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." But something striking is a little strange about this passage. Doesn't it seem, in a sense, like it's reversed, almost? I mean, it would make more sense to me if I read, "Commit your thoughts to the Lord, and your works will be established." And we've all heard, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, how we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives. You know, again, if this computer that we have sitting on our shoulders is in good working form, then a lot of great things are going to flow out of our life. If it's a little off kilter, off center, well, then all of our life is going to be the same way. You know, we've exhorted you before about the values of having a checkup from the neck up. But notice, this reverses the expected order. It says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Why do you suppose God put it this way? Commit your thoughts to the Lord and your works will be established, we'd expect. But the reverse is really true. Why is that? Well, what the Bible is saying here is that we've got to have a proper understanding of what works and what doesn't work in the Christian life if we're going to experience God's blessing within our lives. You know, there are some people who believe that they are right on with God, not based on what God has done for them, but rather what they do for God. And boy, that's a really easy phenomenon to have creep into our lives on little cat's feet, isn't it? You know, it's so easy, to get up early. You decide, man, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to get 15 minutes early, and I'm going to read my Bible. And you read the Word, and you have this great time in God's Word, and you walk out with a skip in your step, and you feel like, oh, man, the Lord's blessing me. You know, I read the Word today, and what a blessing it was to read the Word. And then, you know, our flesh gets hold of that, and then the subtle deception comes in. Yes, God loves me, because I read the Word. Yeah, instead of reading the Word tells me how much God loves me. Yeah, God loves me because I read the Word. And that's all well and good as long as your alarm goes off 15 minutes early. But then comes the day when you oversleep. And you don't have your time to read the Word. And then you don't find the parking space. And then you get written up, you know, by a cop for texting on your cell phone. You know, the new law that's passed. And not a moment too soon, I think. But that's another story. You say, well, God must be mad at me because I didn't read the Bible. Or God doesn't love me as much today because I read the Word. That is a distortion, gang. A deadly distortion in our walk with God. Because suddenly our walk with God isn't based on what Jesus has done for us. It's based on what we do for Jesus. And the exact opposite is true. In Psalm 16 and verse 1, a beautiful psalm. And you know, again, I've encouraged you guys before to use this as a pattern in your prayer life. But I love the way David starts this psalm. He says, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust. My soul has said to the Lord, O Lord, you are my Lord. All my righteousness is nothing apart from you." Boy, what a great way to begin your day. What a great perspective to carry with you as you go about your day. That God isn't going to bless you because you deserved or earned or merited it, but because of his amazing grace. You know, we need to understand that we aren't saved by good works. That God cannot love us more and that he will not love us less. That his amazing grace is what makes us right with him. And if we have that first and foremost in our thoughts, guess what? Our works are going to be radically affected. Because we're going to have a faith, catch this, that works at that point. You know, I love what John chapter 3 and verse 21 says about this. Jesus talking about the signs of a normal and healthy walk with God. In John chapter 3, we read this, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now notice, a right on Christian is going to draw close to God. Why? Not to present a spiritual resume, not to say, well, gee, isn't it neat that I'm a part of your family, God? Look at all the wonderful things I'm doing. No, a genuine, healthy Christian is going to draw close to God because they realize that he's the vine, we're the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. So this beautiful turnaround, if you will, of the way we normally think about life. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." Whoa. Talk about a heavy drop right into our midst here in the book of Proverbs. You know, this passage, by the way, is a favorite of crazed Calvinists, of people that really go overboard on the predestination kind of a thing. They will say, well, see, the Lord's made all for himself. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. I'm with you 100%. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. They get into a doctrine, and this may be a little bit of inside baseball for you, but hang in there with me. It's called double election. And, you know, when you hear an election, you hear about people making a choice. Double election is a particular strain in some Christian circles that says that God chooses some people to go to heaven, and he also chooses some people to go to hell, and that he chooses some people to go to hell just so that he can show what a just judge he is of the wicked. And if he's chosen you to go to hell, doesn't matter how many times you hear the gospel, doesn't matter how many times, would like to give your life to Jesus, doesn't matter, because God's already made up his mind straight down to H-E double hockey sticks with you. And they'll point to a passage like this, saying the Lord's made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. So how are we to make sense of this in a consistently biblical way without distortion? Well, I think the bottom line is this. God has made all of us. In fact, God has made all of us for his glory. But we choose the way our life and our destiny is going to glorify God. And by glorify God, what I mean is this. Our lives are a canvas upon which God paints his image, his attributes. And if I'm going to be a picture of the attributes of God, I would much rather have God paint my life as a picture of his amazing grace, or a picture of the fact that he not only saves to the uttermost, but even the guttermost, those who come to him in faith in Christ, rather than a portrait of the fact that God is a just judge and that nobody's pulling one over on God, and that ultimately the wicked are going to reap what they sow. Now, all of those are biblical principles, but it's up to me to decide my destiny, to decide what kind of portrait of who God is I'm going to be. There's nobody that gets out of this life without dealing with God, one way or the other. But how we choose to deal with God is really what's going to tell the story. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 11, without getting too knee-deep in all of this, I think it's an important thing for us to understand. But in the book of Romans, I should say Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, the Bible gets into this whole idea of God's choosing, God's election of people to be a part of his forever family. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion.' So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Yet you'll say to me, 'Then why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even on those of us whom he called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles?" Now, notice what this is saying here. God is saying, through the Apostle Paul, that God has a choice, and that God's choice matters in our walk with God. In fact, the choice that God has put before us, is what kind of vessel we're going to be. It's interesting how the illustration that Paul uses here is the illustration of Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, there are some people say, well, you know, it's like Pharaoh. You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and you know, that's why God, caused Pharaoh to get his, you know, and the whole Dead Sea thing, and the, you know, the plague on the firstborn, and, you know, God just dealt with that Pharaoh that way. You know, unfortunately, that's a very superficial understanding of God's dealings with Pharaoh, when you stop and think about it. If all God wanted to do with the Pharaoh of Egypt, right, was nuke him till he glowed and shoot him in the dark, right? He could have done that very easily, right? And there's no doubt about the fact that Pharaoh would have had it coming. Let's face it, Pharaoh was a representative of a regime that had a genocidal program against the children of Israel, the children of Israel, right? Killing the firstborn, tossing them in the Nile River so they'd become alligator bait. I mean, Hitler would have probably given Pharaoh two thumbs up. And there was a guy who had it coming. And if God wanted to deal with Pharaoh in that way, I'm sure Pharaoh could have been walking down to a pyramid to do his devotions to Osiris or something like that, and a lightning bolt with his name on it could have been easily arranged. But that's not how Pharaoh met his demise. Notice what happened to Pharaoh. First of all, God sends to Pharaoh two pretty fair spokespeople when you think about it, Moses and Aaron, to bear a message to him. And it wasn't a outrageous message like, you know what, Pharaoh? We are sick and tired of making bricks and building your monuments and your pyramids and all that other stuff. You get someone else to do that. We're out of here. No, Moses and Aaron were told by God to go to Pharaoh with a very reasonable request. Let us go 4 days in the wilderness so we might sacrifice. Then we'll come back and serve you and build your pyramids. In fact, God even went so far as to legitimize the request by giving Moses the opportunity to demonstrate his power in the presence of Pharaoh. He'd take his hand, put it into his cloak, bring it out, be completely covered with leprosy, put it back in, healed right on the spot. Incurable disease, healed right in front of Pharaoh, right? You know, the old staff, you remember that from the Ten Commandments? Moses would cast his staff down, become a live serpent. Pretty impressive stuff. You know, but, you know, the bottom line was that wasn't good enough for Pharaoh, was it? Pharaoh just said, oh, you guys just want a day off. Well, I'm going to double your quota of bricks and, you know, get out of here and so on. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wouldn't let the people of Israel go. So then the plagues of Egypt began, right? And after the first five plagues, there was this refrain. This plague would happen. You know, the people of Egypt would be freaking out. Pharaoh would come to Moses and say, oh, yeah, whatever. I'm sorry, you know, tell your God to call the plague off. God would call the plague off. And then we're told, Pharaoh hardened his heart. I'm going to let the people go. Five times, Pharaoh hardens his heart. It was only on plague number six, the scripture says, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you see, it's a both and. It's not an either or. God gave Pharaoh an incredible opportunity, catch this, to be a vessel of mercy, to be a picture of what a king, the most powerful king in the world, could be in the hands of the true and living God if he would just listen to his voice. Pharaoh could have gone down in history for that. But because he decided not to, what did Pharaoh become? The poster child of a very important message. Don't mess with the true and living God, and don't mess with his people, because wrath is going to come your way. Now, did Pharaoh have a choice in this? Or did God wind Pharaoh up? I'm going to reject God. That's my programming. No. Pharaoh was absolutely responsible for what he decided to do. Now, was God anybody's fool? Could Pharaoh play fast and loose with all that truth and have it not, there not be consequences? Absolutely not. After that absolute demonstration of the fact he was dealing with a true and living God, Pharaoh, in a sense, buttered his bread and he had to sleep in it, so to speak. So, once again, we take a look at this passage. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Hey, you get to choose what your life is going to represent. in terms of the attributes of God. Your life, for good or for ill, is going to illustrate forever what God's all about. I would much rather have my life illustrate God's mercy rather than his wrath. I would much rather have my life illustrate his grace rather than his justice. Wouldn't it you? It's up to us. So, one way or the other, we're going to have to deal with God. So, fascinating stuff we find here in Proverbs. Verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now, notice this first salvo that we find in Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, we're going to find some real amazing spiritual nuggets about dealing with pride. And the fact that I said that, if what's going through your mind right now is, well, you know, I'm sure I don't need to be here for Proverbs 16 then, because I'm probably one of the most humble people I know. Well, these things are written entirely for you. Notice the first thing that we discover about pride is how pride plays in the eyes of God. Notice the proud in heart, everyone who's proud in heart, is an abomination to the Lord individually. Now, an abomination is a way of saying that God just finds them repellent, just utterly, you know, disgusting in his eyes, almost nauseating in his eyes. Why? Well, when we get proud, when we start singing, you know, our hymn for our life, My Way by Frank Sinatra, you know, we forget something, that God is the one who created us, that God is the one who made us, that God is the one who sustains us, that every molecule, every atom in our body is held together by his power. And when we think that we've got it together, we don't need him any longer, well, in heaven's point of view, that doesn't go over so well. Now, notice, individually, a person that has that kind of haughty attitude is, again, an abomination to the Lord. But notice it says, though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Maybe one of the reasons that this prideful, proud attitude is so looked down upon by God is that he sees where it's ultimately going. This whole idea that we can live our lives and find meaning and purpose and fulfillment without God is probably one of the most proud attitudes you ever have. And believe it or not, that attitude of pride is moving towards an incredibly dramatic historical crescendo. Now, ultimately, this attitude is going to come out in the wash like nobody's business. In Psalm 2, we see a prophecy of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. And I hate to tell you this, but when Jesus comes back, the Chamber of Commerce is not going to get together and have a ribbon-cutting ceremony and give Jesus a key to planet Earth. There's going to be incredible resistance when Jesus comes back. In Psalm 2 and verse 1, we read this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, literally worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, there's going to come a time when the forces of this world are going to join together. You know, you've heard of the Battle of Armageddon. And when we think about the Battle of Armageddon, we think about World War III. We think about, okay, who's going to be involved with the Battle of Armageddon? You know, I mean, does the Bible speak about the Russians being involved with the Battle of Armageddon? Does it speak of the Iranians being involved with the Battle of the Armageddon? Does it speak of, revived Rome under the Antichrist being involved with all that? Does it talk about the kings of the East, even China and their forces of the East, the huge population centers there being a part of the Battle of Armageddon? Yeah, it does. But guess who they're going to fight? We're told that when Jesus comes back, although all these armies of the world are there at Armageddon, this place in Israel, this huge plain of Megiddo, having it out, when Jesus comes back, the Antichrist is going to look at them all and say, hey, there's our real enemy. I think we can take him. And heaven is going to laugh in derision. Because if there's one thing that the nations of this world can agree on, is that they don't want God, the true and living God, running the show. But God's going to run the show anyway. Again, this pride ultimately leads to destruction. And that's probably one of the most key messages that we can get out of biblical prophecy. And one of the most personal messages we need to take to heart in our own lives. When we get into this self-sufficient, you know, I can figure it out myself. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, let alone God, kind of an attitude. We are marching towards our own personal Armageddon. The Bible says it's an absolute loser. There's an old black spiritual that says, your arm's too short to box with God. He's undefeated. And sooner or later, we're going to find that out. Verse 6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Wow, what a powerful, powerful scripture. Well, let that one sink into your heart for just a second. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Atonement means the idea of paying for iniquity. If you want a handy-dandy way of remembering what the word atonement means, if that's, you know, a $5 spiritual word for you, it literally means at one meant. It means taking man who is fallen, lost, and rebellious and separated from God and bringing man back into a right relationship with God, making us at one with God. Now, notice, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Have you ever stopped to consider what an incredible challenge God faced immediately after Adam and Eve disobeyed him in the Garden of Eden? Now, on the one side of the coin, God is just, and his perfect justice requires him to punish sin wherever it's found. For God to look the other way and say, oh, you know, you cute little kids, I know you sinned and rebelled against me even though I told you not to do that. Well, you know, I'm willing to overlook it this time. God ceases at that moment to be just. On the other side of the coin, God's justice required that he apply the proper penalty to Adam and Eve. Remember what he warned them before they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The day you eat of this, dying you will die. Now, a death penalty offense. His justice required him to apply the death penalty. But on the other side of the coin, God is not just a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And his God of love would look at these individuals who had violated the terms of his justice and say, how in the world can I possibly save them? My attribute of mercy wants to save them. My attribute of justice says they've got to be punished. What do you do in that situation? How can mercy and truth be provided for in atonement? How could God possibly pay the price for our sins? Well, here we see a really important truth here. Notice it says, in mercy and truth, atonement's provided for. God determined a way where his attribute of mercy and his just standards of truth would be absolutely satisfied. And there is only one way to do it. You see, God provided us a gift called salvation. Salvation, being saved from the consequences due you and me for our sins, required that God would pay a price that we could never pay. In Psalm 49, it's a really interesting picture of this. In Psalm 49 and verse 6, we read, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it should cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." What's the psalmist saying there? What the psalmist is saying is, look, you can't buy your way out of hell. No matter how rich, no matter how wealthy you are, you could never make up for the offense that you have committed against God. There's a price that has to be paid, but guess what? You and I as human beings, we can't pay it. Secondly, the price paid for our redemption will require a life that we could never live. In other words, if we were to find somebody who could stand in the gap before us, before God, and say, "God, I want to lay down my life so that this person could live," none of us could do it. Why? Because the only thing that we can offer to God is what? Another sinful, tainted life. And that would mean someone else would have to pay the price for our sins, and so on and so on and so on. We can't be anybody else's representative, you see, because we're all damaged goods. In order to save us, there had to be someone who could live a life that we could never live. Oh, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that's exactly what God did. Speaking of Jesus, we are told, "And you know that he," Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So if you're following along at home, remember this. God constructed a way of salvation so that a price we could never pay by the giving of a life that we could never live would provide us a gift we would never deserve. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, what does it say? God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross? In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, you can look this up on your own time, but the Apostle Paul talks about how when Jesus died in our place, when he lived this perfect life as a human being, when he became a man, he lived a life without sin so he could be our representative. As God in human flesh, when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins, but even more than this, by dying in our place, he was offering a sacrifice of eternal value. In other words, God was eternally offended when all of us have sinned. We've committed a crime with eternal consequences. So Jesus, because he was God, not only could be our representative because he never sinned, he wasn't dying for himself, but he could also offer up a sacrifice to God that would be eternally valuable in his sight. He could be, catch this, just because all of our sins were judged in the person of Jesus Christ, and the justifier of all who will simply believe in what he's done. Man, you want to talk about a heavy, you want to talk about a mind-blowing truth. God solved the greatest riddle, the most intractable problem in the entire universe. There's only one way to do it. It wasn't by coming to you and me and saying, "Oh, okay, I know you messed up, but try harder next time." It wasn't by saying, "Well, I'm going to give you a list of commands, and if you keep these commands perfectly, then you can make it to heaven." Hey, none of us keep the commandments, right? You know, if you think you're keeping the commandments, if you think, you know, you're going to get to heaven by being a good person, how does the Bible define being a good person? Well, start with the Ten Commandments, right? Now, some people will say, "I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to heaven. I keep the Ten Commandments." Really? You know, when someone says that, I always ask them, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" That usually settles the issue right there. But let's just take one of them. How about honor your father and your mother? Can anybody sitting in this room tell me that they have always, without fail, looked upon your parents with nothing but the highest respect? You've never questioned any of their judgments. You've never second-guessed, say, their taste in clothing or music. You've always felt like your parents were just absolutely honorable people. If you think that's true, you know, I've got another commandment you just violated. Thou shalt not bear false witness. None of us can be right on the basis of what we do, and God knew it. You see, that's why, you know, not we as Christians say it, but Jesus said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because only in Jesus is man's greatest problem and God's greatest desire satisfied. God desires to save, but not at the expense of his justice. We desire to be saved, but we can't provide God a life that would qualify us to make it to heaven. But God picked up both ends. That's why Jesus became a man and walked among us. And you know, I love the second part of this. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. God provided the atonement, that at one moment we can now be made right with God. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Now, notice that second part of this. How can you know you've really received God's gift of forgiveness? His at-one-ment, if you will. Well, it's going to show up in your life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and following says this, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The thing I love about this is the best way to know whether you've really received God's gift of forgiveness or not is look at your life. The more you appreciate what Jesus went through when he died for you, the more you're going to find yourself saying, "Wow, Lord, you know, in light of all that you went through to save me, in light of the enormity of your love, in light of the enormity of Jesus' sufferings, in light of the fact that you sent your son to take my place and die on a cruel Roman cross for my sins, well, maybe I need to get serious about dealing with that pornography addiction in my life. Maybe I need to get serious about putting away that substance abuse within my life. Maybe I need to get serious about not being such a judgmental, harsh, religious hypocrite that has a huge standard and expectations for everybody else, but a different set of excuses when it comes to me. Maybe I need to get honest in my walk with God." You see, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And the more you realize how kind, how merciful God has been to you and to me, you discover living a righteous life, a life that pleases God, isn't something that we do because we've got to. It's something that we do because we get to. Well, verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Well, this is one of those passages that, you know, sometimes I can say, yeah, that's absolutely true. And sometimes I can say, eh, maybe not so much. The absolutely true part of all of this is that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We certainly see that in the life of Jesus, don't we? You know, here was a guy that was so pleasing to God at his baptism. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But what did that get Jesus? An awful lot of enemies. You remember in John chapter 18, when Jesus' enemies came to arrest him, the mob led by Judas Iscariot, boy, they had an interesting encounter with Jesus, didn't they? In John chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to him, 'I am he.'" Now, excuse me, you'll notice in here the word "he" is in italics. It's not there in the original language. Jesus said, "I am," the very same way that God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. The Greek carries the idea of going down like bowling pins. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled which you spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, understand something. Here we see that Jesus' enemies didn't get over on him. That no matter how powerful they may have felt at that moment, no matter how in control they were by force of numbers and weapons and armaments and so forth, one word from Jesus, two words actually, ego eimi in Greek, I am that I am. Man, they went over. They went down. Yeah, Jesus is basically saying, one word from me and he ain't getting up again. But Jesus allowed it. He said repeatedly that no one takes his life, but that he lays it down voluntarily for you and for me. And so we see this principle from Proverbs here. Again, Jesus was the ultimate example of someone whose ways pleased the Lord. And as such, even his enemies had to be at peace with him, whether they liked it or not. Now, understand something. In this life, we need to realize that there is this principle in place. You know, it's been said that the man or woman of God is indestructible until the Lord decides to take him home. And I really believe that's true. You know, sometimes people have tried to kind of buffalo me and, you know, they say, oh, you know, aren't you worried about this group and that and the other? And you know, believe it or not, you talk about no good deed going unpunished. You know, there's times where I will get some really nasty things in the mail and in email. There are even times where I've received death threats from people just as a result of teaching God's word. And you know, people say, well, you know, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that rattle you? You know, these people want to get you and things like that. And they say these awful, horrible things about you and all this. And you know, in a sense, it does, because I feel sorry for them. But understand something. I realize that although I'm not going to be presumptuous about this, I'm not going to be foolish about it all. You know, God's in control. God's the one that determines the length and the course of our lives. And no one can do a thing to me unless it goes through the hands of God first. So, you know, to this point, I would have to say that the death threats have been a lot of talk, but there hasn't really been a whole lot of action behind them. And if we do find ourselves in a place where we suffer, you know, we can be confident that if God allows suffering, if God allows persecution into our lives, if God seemingly allows our enemies to get over on us, it's a temporary thing, first of all. He who rejoices last rejoices best. You know, don't fear those who can kill your body, they can't touch your soul, Jesus said. Ultimately, we're going to have the victory over our enemies. But, you know, again, if we're going to suffer, you know, I'd much rather suffer because my ways are right with the Lord rather than suffer because I've been some kind of a stupid, hypocritical jerk. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter said this, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, if God calls us to be a picture of how the Lord surrounds and protects his people, and that nobody can lay a finger on us because our God is greater than the one who's in the world, glory. Man, you know, I hope that's your calling in life. You know, I hope that's how God's going to manifest his glory in your life. If on the other side of the coin, your life is going to be a picture of what the strength of faithfulness to Christ is going to be, even in the midst of tremendous suffering or even suffering persecution for your faith. Either way, God's going to be glorified. Either way, sooner or later, our enemies are going to be at peace with us because they're going to have to deal with the Prince of Peace who watches over us. So an important principle for us to keep in mind. Notice verse 8 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." Well, we look at that one and we go, I'm not so sure about that. In fact, why don't I try an experiment? God, why don't you give me some vast revenue without justice, and I'll try it on for size. You know, I'll see how I stand up under all of that. You know, just send that prize patrol right to my door, and you know, I'll get my $10,000 a week, and we'll see how that all works out. I'm not saying that's unrighteous, but you know, the fact of the matter is, most of us would dearly love that kind of trial within our lives, right? You know, the trial of having to manage too much money instead of too little. You know, I've never had a problem with finances in my life. Did you know that? I never had a problem with finances. My problem is a lack of finances in my life. That's where I start to get stressed out. But notice what it says, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. You know, you can have it all, right? Yeah, you can, you know, win, you know, the Powerball or whatever. But is that going to make you happy? Is that going to bring fulfillment and peace to your life? Well, you know, we could give you illustration after illustration about how some people that have won the lottery after like 10 years end up poorer than they were before they won the lottery because of all the shenanigans that go on as a result of all of that, and all their relationships are destroyed. You know, there's case study after case study. But I'd rather share with you what a guy who, well, probably has more experience with an overwhelming abundance of finances than perhaps anyone in human history had to say on this subject. His name was King Solomon. Remember, King Solomon is the guy who's writing this proverb? And at the end of his life, this proverb was abundantly fulfilled in his own experience. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, writing at the end of his life, said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity or emptiness. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." Fun, isn't it? Solomon says, you know, the problem is with getting to the top of the dog pile, all the other dogs are still coming after you, right? And you have to keep swatting them away. George Carlin had a great comedy routine about stuff, right? You know, we get in this world, we think we get some stuff, we're going to be happy. But you get some stuff, and pretty soon, you're going to need a place to keep your stuff. And you get more stuff, and pretty soon, you need a bigger place to keep your stuff. And then you get your stuff, and you got your bigger place to keep your stuff, and then you got to get an alarm system to keep other people who want your stuff from getting your stuff. You know, it sounds like a pretty stuffy existence to me. You know, if all you've got to worry about in life is losing it, wow, what an empty existence. You know, when I was growing up, one of the jobs I had was as a busboy at a country club. And I don't want to tell you something. You know, here were these people that were multi-millionaires, went on these incredibly luxurious vacations and so on. And I want to tell you, I have never encountered, in general, a group of worst tippers in my entire life. These people were so tight, man, they pinched pennies so hard they made Lincoln scream. And I mean, you would hear them, and they go into this men's locker room, and they would come to blows over losing 32 cents in a game of gin rummy. You know, and it was just all about this, because, you know, all of this stuff that they had didn't make them happy, and they were continually worried about someone coming along and making them lose all their stuff. That's what Solomon says. Man, you want to sign up for the Insomnia Institute, get a lot of stuff going on. But here's the alternative: better a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Oh, I kind of go back to Psalm 16 again. Whenever I start looking at other people start looking at my life, and you look at the television, you see all this other stuff that people have going, and their five houses and their Lear jets and things like that. Whenever I find myself starting to get a little, it would be nice to have a little more than what I've got kind of thing, that have more kind of an attitude. By the way, that's where we get our term covetous from, believe it or not, have more attitude. Whenever I start to think about that, I go back to Psalm 16 again. Because in Psalm 16, this is such a reason that I go back to this and pray through it so often. You know, I love what it says. Blessed be the Lord, the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Boy, when we realize that when we belong to God, in God's economy, if we need it, we got it. If you don't got it, guess what? You don't need it. When you realize that, a glorious blessing comes upon our lives. It's the blessing that we call contentment. How many people out there do you know who are really at peace with their life and their circumstances? How many people have ceased striving and known that the Lord is God? How many people do you know who've gotten out of the rat race and realized unless you're leading the rat race, the view never changes, and they just said, no, I'm not going to play. I'm going to make my contentment based on the fact that I am immensely rich, that I am looking forward one day to a mansion with my name on it, where I'm not going to have to call ADT security to make sure that nobody busts in and steals anything. That already I'm incredibly rich. Why? Because I belong to Jesus. I belong to God. He's given me the gift of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. He's told me that he's going to meet my needs according to his riches and glory. And you know what? God never is short one month. He's never going to say, I'd really like to help you, but you'll have to wait a few weeks for the check to clear. No, God is always there. God always provides. And when you understand that, you get it. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. What is the price of a clear conscience? How much you would be willing to pay for that? Well, when we just decide that a right relationship with God is what we're all about, guess what? You decide that that's going to be your goal in life, you get everything else you're looking for anyway. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what things? The things that the Gentiles freak out about. The things that the rats are trying to get at the end of the rat race. All these things will be added unto you. God's got it covered. So if God's got it covered, we can just say to him before we turn in, Lord, you got it covered. I'm going to let you take the night shift. You watch out for everything here. I'm going to bed. Oh, man, that kind of sleep is very sweet. Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful and teaches us about so many practical things in life. And Lord, as we've seen, your standards and your ways are very different than our standards and our ways. God, if perhaps we have learned our lessons all too well in this world, if we're taking our cues from this world about where to find satisfaction and fulfillment from this world instead of from your word, I pray that we would decide that we're going to look at your word and have that be the basis of our life going forward. God, if these things just seem so foreign to us, I pray that you would lead us in the excitement and adventure of living a life that has a Bible wide open as our guide and our direction, and that one challenge, one circumstance that we face in life at a time, by applying your word, we can discover just a beautiful fulfillment and a joy within our lives that's overwhelming. God, I do pray that if perhaps we have tried to find fulfillment by keeping one foot in your kingdom and one foot in very worldly and destructive things, you'd reveal those things to us. And right now in this holy moment, as your Holy Spirit is moving and working, I pray you might bring them to mind and to heart, and we would just say, God, take it. Take complete control. I want you to be my joy, my exceedingly great reward. Oh, Lord, thank you that when we seek you first, we discover that everything else we've been seeking really isn't worth even having compared to the knowledge of having you. And when we have you, it's just amazing how lavishly and graciously you also give to us everything else that we need, even things that we just desire, just as your way of blessing us as your kids. Oh, God, how I pray that we would have that Proverbs 16 attitude of just desiring you and being thankful for the greatest wealth, the greatest riches, the greatest gift we could ever receive. And that is the gift that you purchased for us when you died for us on the cross of Calvary, when you shed your own blood to save us and took individuals that could not be more lost and reconciled us, made us at one with you. Oh, thank you for your mercy, Lord, and thank you for your truth, and thank you that they all come together in Jesus. For his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.